Text this morning is Psalm 130, what we just sang. These are the words of God. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Our Father, our gracious God, we thank you for this word. I pray that this word, this passage, would reign over us this morning. I pray that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts and lives. We ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen.
Amen.
So there really is no trouble like home-brewed trouble, trouble that you make for yourself. Whenever we're learning how to eat our own cooking, which is no fun, or how to sleep in the beds that we made, which is no fun, or how to get along in the troubled relationships that we troubled, our difficulty is learning how to get our arms around our own responsibility in it. We generally have an eagle eye for what the other person did. We have a very good grasp of how they started it, or how they were unhelpful in what they said, or how they continue the controversy. We're aware of all of that, but we have a hard time seeing ourselves in this sort of situation. And then when something breaks through, when we finally get a glimpse of the fact that we're a contributor, we're a player, we're part of this problem, when we finally get a glimpse of that, then the temptation is to despair, to simply collapse in a heap. So we need to learn how to see ourselves accurately. We have to learn how to understand our position accurately without despair, or rather without despairing finally and completely. And this psalm helps. This psalm provides us with a way of understanding this. The psalm progresses through four stages. The first is raw desire, desperation. That's verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, I'm in a mess, this is terrible, this is bad. So it's a raw desire crying out in a panicked, desperate desire for God to intervene. The second is an acknowledgement of sin, verses 3 and 4. The psalmist confesses his own complicity in what got him into this mess. That's the confession, verses 3 and 4. The third is watchfulness, verses 5 and 6, where he is looking for God to deliver him. And then the last is the next step up, a stage of expectant hope, verses 7 and 8, a hope that everyone in Israel is invited to join with him in. So desire, I'm in big trouble. Confession, this is why I'm in trouble. Watchfulness, God, I'm looking for your deliverance. And then last, banking on his deliverance. The psalmist begins in the depths, and from the following context, he appears to have gotten there as the result of his own sin. All right, he cries out to the Lord from the depths, verse 1. He pleads with the Lord to hear him, verse 2, to be attentive to his voice. When we ask the Lord to hear us, we're not asking God to hear us because he's omniscient and he knows everything. We're pleading with the Lord to hear us because he's going to respond to us. He's going to answer our prayer. He's going to be attentive to our voice. That's what he's asking for there in verse 2. The psalmist then acknowledges that he's a sinful member of a sinful race. If God, Yah, the name here is Yahweh, a short form of Yahweh, if God or Yah were to catch at our faults and failings, who could stand before him? If God decided to be strict with you for a day, how would you stand? That's verse 3. You wouldn't stand. But there's forgiveness with God so that he might, as a consequence, be feared. That's in verse 4. And that's an interesting consequence. Forgiveness resulting in fear. We're going to talk about that more in a little bit. The third section is the time of waiting. He waits for the Lord. His soul waits, verse 5. He waits on the basis of a word of promise. He's waiting because God has promised to do something. God has promised to intervene. He looks forward to seeing the Lord in the same way that a night watchman yearns for the morning. Verse 6. The last section is an invitation for all of Israel to hope in the Lord. Verse 7. In other words, the psalmist is not just praying in his own person. He's not praying here as a private person. This psalm is given to us as a way for us to express our corporate desire for God to forgive us, for God to undertake on our behalf. Not only does he compose it that way, but the psalm is then included in the Psalter for God's people to sing to the end of the world. All of Israel, all of God's people are invited to participate in this prayer. This prayer, in other words, is for you. So, with the Lord, there's mercy and there is abundant redemption, it says in verse 7. There's abundant redemption. This God will redeem Israel, again, corporately, all of Israel. This God will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Verse 8. So let's go back to that part in the psalm where it says, if God were to mark iniquities, because that's that should have tripped over that. That should be an uh-oh sort of verse. Just imagine a large bowl by the right side of the throne of God. This bowl is not there. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. But imagine a large bowl at the right hand of God the Father. Imagine further how it would fare with you if every time you sinned, whether big or little, whether in thought, word, or deed, God dropped a small black stone into the bowl. Every time you sinned, let's just say every time you sinned in one day or one week, God had dropped a black stone into that bowl. What would be going on in the throne room of God? I'll tell you, there'd be angels off on the side whispering that he's going to need a bigger bowl. This is not going to go well. This is not going to work out. How would it fare with you? If God resolved to grade you strictly, how would it go? Well, heaven's empty, right? That's the problem. If God graded us all strictly, if God graded us in accordance with the standards of his perfect holiness, heaven is empty. But we know from the word that heaven's not empty. John turned and looked and saw an innumerable multitude that no one could number standing before the throne. Heaven's not going to be empty. How many people are going to be saved? The answer biblically is we can't count that high. It's an innumerable multitude. So how, if God's going to grade strictly, how is it possible for heaven to be full and for God to grade strictly? But for some reason, there's a conditional here. The psalmist sets this up with an if. If God were to mark iniquities, who could stand? But doesn't God actually mark them? Doesn't God actually mark iniquities? Doesn't his absolute holiness require him to mark iniquities, catch you out and say, that was a sin, and that was a sin, and that was a sin, and that was, no. Well, more strictly speaking, yes and no. In Acts 17, 30 and 31, God says this through Luke. Truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked. These times of ignorance, idolatrous ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, God is disposed to forgive. God wants to forgive. In Romans, it says God wants to be both just and the one who justifies. That's the problem. God could be just simply. He could just condemn everyone to eternal damnation. He could just be just, call it and say, you all are sinners, you're done. He could be just. But he doesn't want to be just simply. He wants to be just and the one who justifies. But if he just looked at a bunch of sinners and said, okay, well, you can just come to heaven. He's justifying, but he's no longer just. The problem is, how can God be just and the one who justifies? How is that possible? How can God overlook sin and not overlook sin? How can God forgive sin and deal with sin? How can God punish sin and overlook it at the same time? Here in Acts, Luke records this message that was being preached. Luke records that God overlooked this ignorance in time past. What is God up to? Back in the psalm in verse 7, one of God's attributes is his tender mercy. The Hebrew word there is hesed, his tender mercy. This is one of God's attributes. God is disposed to forgive, and the cross and resurrection was his mechanism that made it possible to forgive without injustice. The cross is his mechanism that enables him to be just and the one who justifies. He can justify us. If you're a sinner, you must die. If you're a sinner, you must die. The day you eat of the fruit of the tree, in the midst of the garden, you shall surely die. And Ezekiel says, the soul that sins shall die. Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. You're a sinner, you have to die. You're a sinner, you have to die. You must die, or God's not just. But Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. I've been crucified with Christ. It says in Romans 6 that if you've been baptized, you've been baptized into Christ's death. This is the gospel in a short form. Jesus did not die over here so that you could live over there. Jesus did not die over here so that you could live over there. Jesus died so that you might die in him. He was buried so that you might be buried in him. He was raised from the dead so that you might be raised from the dead in him. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father so that you might ascend to the right hand of the Father in him. So what happens is this. In the cross, God is just. You're a sinner. You must die. Here's the good news. You have. You're a sinner. You must die for your sins. In Christ, you have. In Christ, you have. What Christ does, what happens in the gospel is not God saying, let's scratch that. Let's forget all that. I'm going to kill Jesus over here so I can stop being mad at you. What kind of sense does that make? That makes no sense at all. God did not kill Jesus because he needed to vent on somebody. God killed Jesus. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus because Jesus was the federal head of a new human race. And all the sinners that needed to die for their own sins were gathered into him, gathered up by him. And when God judged Christ, he was judging you. Just as when Adam sinned at the tree in the garden, you were sinning in him. The first Adam sinned and you sinned. The second Adam obeyed on the cross and went to the cross and you obeyed in him. You were crucified in him. So this is how God can be just and the one who justifies. This is how he does it. This is the mystery of the gospel. So this command to repent in Acts 17 is a command that is based on the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Notice that in our psalm, the forgiveness is based on something. God doesn't just say, well, let's forget about it. The forgiveness that is available in Psalm 130 is not just offered with no price. It's based on something. It's based on redemption, which is a purchase. This is what it means to ransom or redeem. It's a purchase. In verse 8 of Psalm 130, it says, he shall redeem Israel. That means he shall purchase Israel. And in the previous verse, in verse 7, it says that in him there is plenteous redemption. Plenteous redemption. There's an abundance of whatever the payment is. There's an abundance of this redemption. More than enough for you. Remember I said last week, I think it was, I quoted the Puritan Richard Sibbes, Christ has more mercy in him than there is sin in you. There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. And this verse, 130, verse 7, there's plenteous redemption, is a testament to that truth. This is an abundance of this redemption. More than enough, but a redemption remains a purchase. It remains a transaction of some sort. More on this in a minute. Suffice it to say, for now, that redemption is not the same thing as saying, let bygones be bygones, or boys will be boys. No, the cross was the means by which God was able to forgive us our sins and to mark iniquities. So when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't so that you didn't have to die. Jesus died on the cross so that when you died, which is you're a sinner, that's inevitable. All sinners must die. Jesus died on the cross so that when you die, which is inevitable, it's necessary, if God is to be holy, you must die. God provided a way for you to come back from the dead. God provided a path to resurrection. That's what we have in the gospel. We don't have an avoidance of death for sinners. We do not have an avoidance of death for sinners. What we do have is a path to resurrection. That's what's going on here. So God marks iniquities in the death of Jesus, but he does it in such a way as that he doesn't mark iniquities. He forgives our sins. Our sins are totally and completely and entirely forgiven. Now, before looking more closely at the nature of this redemption, let's first consider the result of it. Notice that this prayer assumes that the result of receiving this forgiveness is fear. Verse 4. The consequence of being forgiven is fear. There's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. This is curious because the psalm began with a desperate fear. Fear was the condition he was trying to get out of. So out of the depths I cried to you, he's terrified, he's appalled at what's going to happen to him. So he's in a condition of fear. He cries out to the Lord because he wants to be delivered from fear. Well, God delivers us from fear to fear. He delivers us from one kind of fear into another kind of fear. The Apostle John says this in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So, consequently, Scripture teaches that there are two kinds of fear. One, ungodly, and the result of prior ungodliness, the run-up ungodliness and the ungodliness now. And when you encounter a holy God in that condition, the only response, the only sane response is to fear and tremble, right? But the other kind of fear is clean, enduring forever, a fear that is the Word of God. In Psalm 19, verse 9, if you, and I think there that the fear of the Lord in Psalm 19 is actually another word for the Scriptures, for the law of God. Notice this. The law of the Lord, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Every single thing in that list is referring to the law of God. I think the fear of the Lord is also referring to the law of God. The fear of the Lord is the word of God. But the fear of the Lord is clean. The Bible describes his own word as the fear of the Lord. And if we respond to his word, then the fear that we respond with is going to be clean, just like the word is. So if God gives us his word and we rebel against the word, then the consequent fear that we experience is a craven fear. If we hear his word, his gospel word, his law word, and we respond by submitting to it, then our fear, the fear that follows, is fear that is clean. It's actually a grace. It's the grace of God. In Hebrews 12, 28, it says, let us have grace. This is a gift. Let us have grace so that we may worship God acceptably in reverence and godly fear. So fearing God, being a God-fearing person, to assemble before the Lord in fear is a glorious thing. It's a glorious gift. It's clean. It's glad. It's a fear that's glad. And more on this in a little bit. Remember in Philippians is the epistle of joy. Rejoice always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Rejoice all the time. Rejoice in every circumstance. That's Philippians. But also in Philippians, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you to will and to do for his good purpose. So there's such a thing as clean fear. There's such a thing as glad fear. There's such a thing as joyful fear. And that's what forgiveness results in. Well, how so? How are we to understand forgiveness in such a way that will usher us into the right kind of fear? Lack of forgiveness drives one kind of crawling fear, one kind of craven fear. Complete and total forgiveness, you're not guilty, you're clean, you're perfect in Jesus Christ. As far as God's concerned, you are perfect. In Jesus Christ, because you've died, been buried, raised again in him, you are perfect in Christ. When you understand that gospel message, the result is a different kind of fear. It's a clean and wholesome grace, a fear that is glad. So glad redemption and clean fear go together. Glad redemption and clean fear go together. This is what Peter says, and I want you to hear an echo of the structure of Psalm 130 in what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read verses 15 through 21, and I'll emphasize the parts I want you to remember or mark. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, he says, in fear. Walk your whole Christian life. Pass the time of your Christian walk, your Christian life, your conversation, your sojourning. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Why? For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, there's our word, you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, here's the picture. We were all of us locked up in the filthy dungeons of sin. By nature, we were all objects of wrath. By nature, all of us were objects of wrath. All of us were locked up in the filthy dungeons of sin. If only, and you might think to yourself, if only I could get out of here, I'd be content with pretty much anything. If only I could get out of this place, I'd be content to go live in a grass hut somewhere, so long as the sun was shining, so long as it was a little warmer and not as dank as this place. I'd be happy to go live in a grass hut somewhere. Out in the sunlight, that would have been relief enough. That would have been good enough, just out of this place. But not only did the redemption of God liberate us from this squalid dungeon, it also purchased for us a heavenly mansion. John 14:2, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, with Christ himself as the architect and the builder. So Christ doesn't just take you out of the dungeon and say, okay, you're free to go, and then you walk around for a little bit happy to be out of the dungeon. It's not that at all. Christ takes you out of the dungeon of sin, out of the dungeon of self-absorption, out of the dungeon of self-centeredness, and he transfers you into the heavenly places. He transfers you into a palace, into a mansion. In my Father's house are many mansions, and Jesus is preparing those mansions. Jesus is the architect. Jesus is the carpenter. Jesus is the contractor. Jesus is the builder. He's the one who built this palace for you to live in. Now, Peter outlines for us the fact that we should spend our lives in fear precisely because of the greatness of the purchase price. What did it take? What would it have taken to get us out of those dungeons? What did it take to get us out of those dungeons and into these palaces? What did that take? If we were just the devil's cast-offs, if hell decided to have a great yard sale and hell wanted to get rid of all the junk it had around, and they had a great yard sale, and let's say you were in a battered box of 25-cent junkers, and God came along and bought you for a quarter, that would have been nice, right? That would have been, that was well thought. That was nice. I'm glad to be out of that place. I'm glad to be delivered from that. But think, we've been not only, you're not in that position at all. We've been transferred out of a filthy dungeon and into, ushered into an everlasting palace. And then someone takes you aside and whispers in your ear. And you say, he paid what? He paid what? Not a quarter. This is the blood of his beloved son. That's what Peter says. But with the precious blood of Christ. Now, you want to make sure that you understand this properly. Prior to Christ's purchase, prior to Christ redeeming you, your value to God was precisely zero, nothing. In other words, there was nothing in us that commended us to God. There was nothing in us innately that made us worth anything. But once that purchase price was laid out for you, once that purchase price purchased you, now, by the grace of God, you're worth that much. Now you're worth that much. That's why Christians are told to walk worthy. We're to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling we have received. There's no innate worth in us. The worth is bestowed on us by the sovereign grace of God, who decided to purchase us with that price. So you're trying to get your mind around this whole thing. You mean God sent his only son to die on the cross in order to purchase me and transfer me from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of his son? He did that. He paid that. With the blood of his son, he did that. That's what you're worth now. Right? Do you see that? You weren't worth anything before, but this is what he purchased you for now. This is what he did for you now. And when you think about that, when you meditate on that, the only sane response would be to go weak at the knees through fear. He did what? Now, you either believe it or you don't. If you believe it, you're a Christian. If you don't, you're not a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you need to say, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. And don't let the fact that we all know the verse and we could all recite it throw you from what it's saying. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How did he give his own son? Well, he gave him to die on the cross, such that all the sins, everybody in this room, all your sins were placed on him. Everybody, every believer, all your sins were placed on him. God made him, 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So everything we've done, grotesque and petty, whatever it is, all of that was gathered up and placed on Christ. And then God poured out his fury at that sin on Christ, in such a way that when Jesus died, you did too. And when Jesus was buried, you were too. And when Jesus was raised, you were too. And God did all that because he set his love on you. Another way of saying this is he knew what he was doing. When he purchased you, he knew what he was getting. He didn't do it blind. He knew what he was getting. He knew what this whole thing was going to result in. He knew that if you come into an understanding of this, you're going to be overwhelmed with gladness, the kind of gladness that is trembling in fear. The gospel of grace has depths that we will never, ever get to the end of. The gospel of grace has depths that when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we're still going to be trying to figure some of this out. How did God do this for me? Why on earth would God do this for me? Why on earth would he call my family together with me? Why would he do this? Because God loves. God is love. One of his attributes is hesed, tender mercy. God loves you. And you don't have to, the message is not, you better pedal harder, you've got to earn your own, you earn nothing. You receive everything. You don't earn anything. Everything that you do is a consequence of having been given this gift already. We don't earn anything by trying to walk worthy. We don't walk worthy so that we might get something. The worth is placed on us by the sovereign grace of God. And then as a result of that, because you're totally freed up, you're totally liberated, you don't have to earn anything. You're not on the hook for anything. You are free. You are free in Christ. You're a free man. You're a free woman. You're a free boy. You're a free girl in Christ. You're free to walk in a manner that's worthy of Christ. This is the kind of thing that makes us say, there's plenty of redemption. There's more than enough to go around. I can walk in a way that honors God because God honors his son. God the Father honors his son, and that's why I can honor God. I can only honor God because God the Father is pleased with his well-beloved son. And where are you? Where are you? You're in him. God is pleased with his son, and you are in his son. Our Father, our gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us. I thank you that you have given us this passage, given us this word. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for all that you've bestowed on us. Father, as we meditate on these things, as we reflect on them, as we try to get our minds around them, we would lift up the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
I mentioned last week that what we mean by the Holy Catholic Church in the Creed is universal. Catholic means universal, not Roman Catholic. We believe in the Bride of Christ, all who confess that Jesus is Lord throughout the world, throughout history. Related to this has been our goal to maintain and grow a biblical Catholicity here in our midst and with our brothers and sisters elsewhere. Over the years, many attempts to do this have tended toward a watering down of the truth. In order to make the tent big enough, people have lowered standards, and one by one, those attempts at Catholicity have resulted in universal ruin, universal apostasy. But we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and that means, in the first instance, that we believe that Christ is the head of this universal church. And since he's the head, he is our holiness. Not only that, but he gave himself up for her in order to make her holy. Therefore, we have no right to lower his standards of holiness and purity and truth, as though he needs our help, as though that would do any good. The unity of the church universal will not be accomplished by human compromise. It will be accomplished by God making us holy and pure. He is sanctifying us in his truth. So on the one hand, we should not create unbiblical standards for fellowship. This is why, for example, we have wanted to have a spirit of cooperation on the question of when baptism is administered, or even the mode of baptism. Nor do we require members to subscribe to anything more than a basic confession of faith in Jesus and a willingness to live for him. And everyone who is baptized and in fellowship in a local Christian church is most welcome here at this table with us. On the other hand, we're committed to preaching and teaching the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, from Genesis to Revelation, since we know that Jesus washes his bride with the water of his word, and we will not tone down any of it or soften any of the sharp edges of the sword of the Spirit. What does that mean for us? It means we want to hold the Bible firmly in one hand and this cup of grace firmly in the other. We want to fight for the truth, and we want to ask God for large, joyful hearts as we do so. We want to boldly stand for everything in God's word, and we want to be quick to confess our sins and forgive one another gladly. We want to laugh louder and smile more because our mouths have been filled to the brim with God's great grace. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Once again, I want to encourage you to meet somebody new this morning. There's a lot of you people that are new, and maybe meet somebody who's not as new as you think, especially the Kearns, the Baines, the new members that joined this morning. Try to hunt them down, meet them. As you go, remember that wherever you feel like you are, maybe at the beginning of that psalm or the end of the psalm, maybe you're still in the depths, and there's sort of part of you is just still there, or you're at the end and you know the plenteous redemption. And wherever you feel like you're there, Christ has died, and he's been made alive. And that's the new world that you live in Jesus. And it's a new world that he's gone to prepare, but it's all around you. In many respects, heaven is not far, far away. Heaven is something that God is making, and it's in some ways here, and in some ways you can't see it yet. But it's here, and you're walking in it by faith in Christ. You've been seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus now, which means that as you walk out of here, you're walking out into heaven in various ways. Your house is in heaven. Your car is driving through heaven. These are mansions that Jesus is preparing in various ways. So tremble with gladness because you're in heaven in Christ Jesus. And go with his blessing. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, descend upon you and remain in your hearts always. Amen.